So in the late 1970s, a guy by the name of Steve Wozniak worked for a company called Hewlett-Packard. Hewlett-Packard was doing very well, and he was designing engineering calculators for Hewlett-Packard. But he also had a friend who he was working with to develop this little personal computer that they were kind of calling this Apple thing. Steve Wozniak begged the executives at Hewlett-Packard, please, would you help us manufacture this PC? You're going to be cut in. You're going to be the main investor. This is going to be a part of the Hewlett-Packard portfolio. They refused. And of course, today, Hewlett-Packard is worth about $28 billion, whereas the Apple Corporation and all of the iterations that came after it is worth about $2.39 trillion. A good decision by Hewlett-Packard? Maybe not for their investors. About the same time, there was a guy by the name of Ronald Wayne. He was one of the co-founders with Steve Wozniak and Bill Gates and those guys and what they were doing. And or Steve Jobs, rather. And about 2 weeks after Apple launched, he sold his 10% stake in Apple computers for $800. Now, a little bit later, he got another little payback for renouncing any claim to ownership in Apple. And he got, at that point, $1,500. So he made about $2,300 on Hewlett-Packard. His total net worth today, Ronald Wayne, $400,000. Great decision, huh? There's another guy by the name of Joe Green. He was a roommate at Harvard with this guy, and he and his roommate, Joe Green and his roommate, were working on this little thing. It was a, I'm not condoning this, but it was a hot or not so hot website called FaceMash. And they almost got kicked out of Harvard as a result of what they were doing. It was very derogatory in its nature. And his roommate said, Joe, I've got bigger plans for this, so what do you think if we start a new company? And so Joe Green asked his then professor dad, what do you think? Should I go in with this guy on this new company? And his dad said, are you kidding? This almost got you kicked out of Harvard. This almost got you thrown out of your dreams of going into politics and making advancements there. And why would you want to go into another internet type of business with this Zuckerberg guy who is your roommate? Of course, Mark Zuckerberg went on to create Facebook. And had Green joined him in those early days, he was going to be given about a 5% stake, which probably would be roughly $7 billion today. Great advice from Dad, right? Now, why do I share these stories? Because I want to suggest to you this morning that Hebrews is an investment proposition to you and to me that has infinitely greater possibilities than Google, Facebook, Apple, Coke, or any other business you might think of. In fact, if you think of trillions of dollars, that will be like asphalt compared to the inheritance that is offered to us in Jesus Christ and that we are confidently told that we can possess and claim as our own today. And that's what this book of Hebrews is all about, is that why would we look anywhere else other than Jesus Christ for this future, this eternal possibility that we have of real hope and real life in Christ. And so let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we look at the sure thing that we have in Jesus Christ and the confidence that we have in Him to approach God, which is absolutely absurd. It's something that Apple cannot give you, Google can't give it to you, there's nothing in this world that can give it to you, but it has been secured for us in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're building off of last week where we finished at verse 14, where it said, "For by a single offering He, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," those who are being perfected incrementally, and yet it's already done and it's complete. Now, what hope and what basis do we have for that confidence to be ours, that we can not strut our stuff like a peacock, but absolutely know, regardless of the circumstances of what's going on around us, we have this hope sure and certain? Well, here it is. Are you ready? Verse 15. "And," he says, "the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds this, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Praise be to God. And notice verse 18. "Where there is forgiveness of these sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin." Wow. "Therefore, brothers," verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure blood. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the Word of God to us. Now, today, we're going to build off of what we started last week. We started talking about, "Revive us, O God. Bring a white, hot fervor and passion for this King and this righteous one who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves." And we said we have a confidence before God that we are perfected, even though we are continuing to deal with sin and we're continuing to put to death sin in our mortal bodies by the Spirit. And we're going to pick up on that thought today and see how our worship before God, what it is. And we're going to see it in three different words in the passage that we've just read. The words are praise and confidence and distinct lives. We should have lives of praise. Those who are confident of what Christ has done, we should be erupting with great praise. And we ought to have a real confidence that our confidence is not just fool's gold. It's not just some investment that might or might not play out for us. It is the absolute sure thing. We should have real confidence and also distinct lives that don't look like the world, that are different. So let's take a look at these one after another, praise and confidence and distinct lives as our worship before God. So notice first, our worship before God is full of praise because we're praising God continually for what He has done. Praise be to God for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is what Hebrews has been all about. If you attempt to relate to God through the Old Testament, if you go back, if you revert, and you use the law as the barometer for how you measure your life in connection to God, then you miss out on a lot of great things like forgiveness of sins and your debt canceled before Him and a sure inheritance that we have in Him, and the entranceway into a kingdom and a foundation that is not built with human hands, but is a city built by the living God. We miss all of that. And notice, it's the Spirit that is telling us these things as God's servant, and even more as God's child, and even better as a co-heir with Christ. It's the Spirit that is telling us these things. Notice how he starts verse 15, and the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to us. That's huge. Because we know that Jesus said, I've got to go, which left the disciples in a little bit of uncertainty. But he said, no, listen, it's good that I go, because if I go, then I will send who? The Spirit. And who is this Spirit? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice what he says about this. Why this is reason for praise, that we have the Spirit living and dwelling in us, which means we can submit to Him on a daily basis. We can walk by the Spirit on a daily basis. We can go to war against sin on a daily basis, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And notice what this, who this Spirit is. Notice, start at verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in Him you also, this is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, notice what it says. You were sealed with the promised who? Not what, but who? Holy Spirit. In other words, He has perfected us, and the demonstration of that is we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, locked, set, secure, such that Jesus said, those who are mine are in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out. That's good news. But it gets even better. Notice verse 14. So we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what? What's it say? The guarantee. You see, all of these guys that I read to you earlier had the propositions of some future business proposal, but there was no guarantee. I mean, we only know, Google, why? Because we've seen the full kind of, well, not the full story, because, you know, the truth is Google may tank tomorrow. If you're an investor, we don't hope that. But there's no guarantee there, right? But the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of something very specific. What is it? Our inheritance. In other words, as the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us and locks us in, He is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, God is saying, it's all yours in Christ Jesus. Those who draw near to God in Christ, He is able to save to the uttermost, because He ever lives to intercede for those who draw near to Him through Christ. But notice, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And notice what the last phrase is. It's not high five, strut our stuff, peacock moment, look at us, wow, we're so amazing. No, our God is utterly amazing to make rebels have this kind of confidence. To make people who are full of sin, because what is it that we bring to the table in salvation? Nothing other than our sinfulness, right? And we're incredibly good at that. You say, Mike, that's not very nice. Okay, I'll tell you this. I'm incredibly good at that. And my guess is you are too. And yet, to the praise of His glory, that He, the God of salvation, the God of the universe, would indwell us, sealing us and guaranteeing this eternal inheritance that's ours. This is what the Spirit is bearing witness to us about. And notice, He reaches back for these people who are thinking, well, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to go back to the law. I'm going to go back. That the pressure is so great. I can't deal with God through Jesus because it's causing my people that I love to die, and it's causing pressure and great consternation. I'm going to go back to the law. I mean, that's Jesus and God, and we're going to go back to the God of the Old Testament who was kind of foreshadowing all of that and looking at that. We're going to go back to the law and we're going to relate to God here. And he says, if you do that, here's what you miss. You miss out the fact that the Old Testament, like we have been saying, was looking forward to this day. It was looking forward to this table, the blood and the flesh poured out and broken for us. Why? Because notice what it says. He goes back to Jeremiah when the people were out and dispersed and separated from the land. And he says, there's coming a great day. And it's better than the day when you're going to get back in the land. It's going to be a day of great celebration. Because notice, here's what's going to happen. He's borrowing from Jeremiah 31. We already looked at this when we were going through chapter 8, especially verse 10. And notice what he says from the Old Testament. This is the covenant. This is the agreement that I'm going to make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'm going to put my laws on their hearts. Why would you go back to stone tablets that were kept in this ark along with manna and the staff that budded? Why would you go back there when in Christ, with the Spirit indwelling you, you have the very law of God imprinted on your heart? Not on stone tablets, but a stone heart that's now soft and pliable and alive spiritually. Your net worth eternally, if you go back, is going to be pain and destruction. But you don't understand. I've got pain and destruction now. But if you stay with Jesus eternally, your net worth is infinite. Why would you go back? Why would you look to something else? What an amazing thing that God has finally made possible what was so desperately needed. New hearts with His law written on them and His law written in our minds. New hearts and new minds. Remember back in Deuteronomy it said, the one thing that you lack is this knowledge in your heart and your mind of me. And now in Christ Jesus, He's making it possible for us to be made right with God. And notice, he adds, verse 17, not only do we get that, but he says this, I will remember their sins. This is all from the Old Testament. You go back, you read Jeremiah 31, it's there. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Wow. Does that move you? If not, let me just put it for us a little bit. I'm not going to do justice here, but let me put it forward a little bit such that you will cry hallelujah over this verse. You were born. What a wonderful day. Amen? I don't know what your birthday is. Mine's January 24th, the greatest day in the calendar. Because a very good sinner was born that day. And I will tell you this, every single one of us in this room, we were born into sin. And every one of us had a nature such that we were spiritually bankrupt and we were dead. And it was evident in this that when you started to mature, your sin was on display for mama and daddy to see. And here's why I know. Because nobody taught you how to lie. And nobody taught you how to say, mine! And you know, as you have watched over these last few weeks, how is it possible for a guy, Alec Murdoch, who has everything to end up and drug addiction and greed and embezzlement and murder? One of the ladies that I work with grew up in Hampton, said, I went to youth group with that guy. I knew every one of the people that they brought on the stand. This was very surreal to me. How is this possible? I'll tell you how it's possible, because every single one of us has the full capacity to bring a forest full of destruction in our hearts. And if you haven't, it's because the grace of God has moved. And it says here that in spite of the fact that maybe you haven't gone as far as others, guess what? You've gone far enough, because you stand condemned before a perfectly holy, pure, righteous God who's never sinned ever once, who's never had a thought of greed, who's never had a thought of imperfection, who's never had a thought of sin ever. And this God, who is like that, says about us, through the blood of my Son, paying your debt and the penalty of your sin, you're more than acquitted. Your debt is gone. Indeed. And notice, he adds, verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these lawless deeds and sins, there's no more sacrifice needed. Why would you leave Jesus to go back to the law, where you're going to have to keep in perpetuity offering sacrifices for the sins that are going to come later and tomorrow and the next day? What investment is that, except that the death of more animals? But here's the investment we get in the blood of Christ. We get the King of the universe saying, she is my daughter. He is my son. And not only that, they have an inheritance in me, and they're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And how does it come? Through amazing grace, all day long. Praise be to God. And so, since our sins are forgiven, we don't need another sacrifice. We don't need even more Christian sacrifices, like a piece of paper with your sin written on it and thrown into a fire, or a piece of paper with your sin on it and walk up and nail to a cross, like sometimes we do with youth groups. We don't have to make bargains with God any longer. Please, God, if you'll just get me off, I promise, I will, whatever. We don't have to bargain with God. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is sealed in us, the guarantee of our inheritance, and we are God's people. Praise be to God. To the praise of God. Which is why our worship before God should be full of praise for what He has done for us. But notice where he goes next. Notice the confidence that we have based on what it is that God has done for us. That Christ is our confidence. If you don't know anything else from Hebrews other than this key understanding, Christ alone is our confidence before God. It's not a list of things that we haven't done. It's not of, okay, you know what, but I was this before, and then I met Christ, and now I've just been a blessing to the world, and I've just been a joy to my wife and my kids and everybody. Because the truth is, I probably haven't. But here's the hope, that Christ is our confidence before God. Now, the next few verses are going to be a summary of the entire previous section that we have been dealing with. In fact, go back to Hebrews chapter 4 just to kind of set the stage for this. This is where it first started so many months ago, I think even back before December. Notice what it says at verse 14 in chapter 4. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens," and he amplifies all of that through the next chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. "Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession." We're going to hear similar stuff. "For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," the fact that we continue to struggle with sin though we're perfected. "But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have one who knows what it's like to go all the way through life and never give in to temptation and sin. And so he knows fully, better than us, how strong temptation really is. You know why? Because we often give in after 30 minutes. "I'm on a diet. I'm not going to resort to gluttony. I'm never going to eat that again. Oh my goodness, there's nothing to eat in this house. I got to eat that." Jesus never yielded to temptation. And so verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Why would we leave Jesus? Let's stay with the one who went all the way, who did all the work, because he, here, this is our confidence before God. Now, notice how he amplifies this. Notice it begins, verse 19, with a "therefore," stretching all the way back from chapter 4 and everything that we've been saying about this great high priest. "Therefore, in light of all of that, brothers..." And notice what it says. There's two senses in here, S-I-N-C-E. There's two things that we have in Christ. First, we have confidence to enter the holy places. And then the second one is down in verse 21. We have a great high priest over the house of God who we are being built up into being. But notice where our confidence is. It says, our confidence to enter the holy places is this, this boldness that we have to come before this holy God and to speak freely in his presence. That's amazing, by the way. We don't get that as much because we're 21st century Americans and we think, you know what, we are the best things next to peanut butter, and we should be allowed to say whatever we want to say, whenever we want to say it, and however we want to say it. You want proof of that? Just go spend some time on not FaceMash, but Facebook and see how people interact with one another. I'm going to say what I want to say, how I want to say it, when I want to say it, wherever I want to say it, because I am me, hear me roar. Well, in this day, in a day when you had a sovereign and everybody else, the only way you ever got an entranceway into Caesar or think any other king, really, I mean, think like the book of Esther. You don't just walk up to the king and say, "You know what? Your policies stink." Unless you want to lose your head and lose your life and you kind of disappear and are gone. No, if you want an entrance into the king, you have to be invited. You have to be called and summoned. But that's the picture here, is that we have a confidence to enter into the holy places. We have a boldness. This word confidence can mean a boldness in a freedom of speech or a plainness or openness in a freedom of speaking, because we have this entranceway. We've got this access into these sacred and holy places. That is the place where this living God resides and his throne room is. And by the way, you don't get into the throne room of the living holy God unless you are purified and holy. This goes back to what we were talking about. We're full of sin. But yet, it's been canceled and removed and gone. And so now we have access to this holy God. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we sing that hymn. What can wash away my sin? That's it. What can make me whole again? That's the only thing. It's the blood of Jesus. He is our confidence, not me doing good things and being a better version of me. It's the blood of Jesus canceling my debt and washing me clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice it goes on. It says, we've got this entranceway into the holy places by the blood on the basis of this, that it's inaugurated or made possible by a new or fresh and living way. A new way, not an old covenant, but a new covenant, and not dead animals, but a living king. I want you to see that. This fresh and living way shows that this Jesus who died, he rose again because Christ is risen. There he goes. Every day is a resurrection celebration. And notice, it's by the blood and through his flesh. What did we just do here at the table? What does the cup symbolize? The blood. What does the bread symbolize? His body. Here's the Lord's Supper on display for us. Why do we come to this table? Because we're reminding ourselves collectively together, we have confidence. Why? Because we're so perfect? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, we are, because Christ has perfected us and he's put his Spirit in us and he's sealed us and guaranteed us. And yet, what's happening? We're struggling and dealing with sin. How? By the Spirit killing sin in us, submitting daily to the Spirit. And it's this way that we make sense of the stuff around us. As difficulty comes, it's not because we're on probation. It's not because God's pulling his love away. No, we're going to find out in a few chapters what it is that God's doing through these circumstances and these difficulties and how he's using them to increase our purity and holiness as we're being sanctified. But he's not ready to get to that. He's still dealing with, don't go back to the old when you've got everything in Jesus Christ, because it's through the blood and his flesh that we have access to the living God. And so he's preparing us. He's readying us to help us to see what confidence looks like. Confidence is this: Jesus Christ and Christ alone. A great high priest who, we're told, chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to intercede for us, those who draw near to God through him. He's an advocate in heaven for us when we sin. That's good news, right? Chapter 9, verse 15, he secures our eternal inheritance. Here is our confidence. And if you go anywhere else, you lose this. Chapter 9, verse 24, he appears in heaven on our behalf. You know why? Because if he doesn't go, we'll never be summoned. We'll never be invited into the throne room of the living God, because it's through his blood and his flesh that we're made pure and clean and readied for that place. Chapter 9, verse 26, he appeared to do away with sin. That's good news. That now, for the first time, after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know what you're able to do? For the very first time, you're able to say, no, I don't want sin. I want the things of God. Before that, you know what you were always enslaved to do before Christ? Sin. But when Christ comes, he does away with the chains of sin and makes it possible for us to live the lives that God created us to live. What a Savior. And chapter 9, verse 28 says, he will appear again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hallelujah. What a Savior, right? But notice the direct impact that Jesus has on our lives based on this motivation. In fact, 19 through 21 really is a preparation for everything that he's about to say in verses 22 through 24, or 25 rather. In fact, essentially what we're being reminded here is don't try to do the things of the new covenant and the law of Christ before grace. Because if you do it like that, then you're just basically trying to do another law to get in good with God. You have to understand grace and mercy and the sealing of this Spirit, because then it's only then that we're empowered to live out the distinctives of the new life in Christ. Grace always comes before doing. And notice the doings here. We've looked at praise, we've looked at confidence, being Jesus Christ, and notice the doing. Our confidence is expressed through distinct living. Literally this. First, draw near to God without anxiety. If you're wondered and worried about sin, go back and remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know why? Because later, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin, but if you do sin, know this, we have an advocate before the Father, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's your confidence before the throne. You say, but you don't understand how bad my sin is. Well, probably what you need to do is repent of your pride and not clinging to the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ by God's word. So draw near without anxiety. That doesn't mean minimize sin. It doesn't mean don't deal with sin. Do kill sin by the Spirit in your flesh. That's what we're told we can do in Romans. But notice verse 22, let's draw near with some very specific things. What is it? True hearts in full assurance of faith. In other words, what is a true heart? It's a heart that has this full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from what? An evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. In other words, if Christ has declared you clean, believe it. Trust it. Because what has happened is this. It's what John chapter 3, verse 5 says, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, listen, Nick, you got it all wrong, and you're never even going to not only know God, see God, or enter into his kingdom unless a couple of things happen. You're born of the Spirit and born of water. That's not talking about anything other than this. The prophet said, we need to be cleaned inside and out. In fact, verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews earlier says, the same sacrifices are offered continually every year. They never cease because they didn't clear the conscience. They were a continued reminder of sin in the offerings. In fact, what Spurgeon said was there's this interesting thing that he realized. The more he thought about sin, you know what it led him to do? Sin. Not less. But the more he focused on the gospel, you know what it led to? Joy and life. And not a desire for sin. In fact, this is here what we're seeing, that he can sprinkle our hearts clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water through the blood of Christ and the work that he's done. This is exactly what the psalmist said. Psalm 24 said, who can ascend on the hill of God? Who is it? Those who have what kind of hands? Clean hands and what kind of hearts? Pure hearts. You have no prospect to get to God without that. And how are you going to do it on your own? You can't do it through a law. You can't do it through it by doing. This is the problem with Islam and Judaism and Pharisaical, legalistic Christianity that's made it more of a religion and a doing, trying to make yourself right with God. All the things that you do do nothing for your heart. Before you go into the mosque, you know what you do? You wash your hands, you wash your feet, you take off your shoes so the dust that's defiled doesn't go into the temple, and then you go in. But there's just one problem. You can take all the baths in the world, but who's going to go in and bathe your heart and your mind? You can't. But you know what this verse is saying? It's done through Jesus Christ. And if you leave him to go to something else, you lose all of the eternal inheritance that's ours. So let's draw near without anxiety. Let's trust that we can approach God because our hearts are clean. Our hands are pure, our clean hands, pure heart. And so we can come into the temple of the living God through the one who made it possible, Jesus Christ. And next, notice, we can hold fast without doubt. Hold fast without doubt. Let's draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, notice the grounds for the action. The one who promised is faithful. So because he is faithful, hold your confession and your hope firm. This word hold fast actually is a nautical term. Bruce, you like this. You build a boat. What do with your boat? Or maybe you got your boat on a trailer, Les. You done all the work, got all the electrical done. How do you know you really trust that boat? What do? You got to put it in the water. That's actually what this word means. It means to put in. You say, oh, it's amazing. It's not taking on water. That's pretty good. What's the next way you show that you really trust your boat? You get in it and you do what? You push away from the dock and you go somewhere. You make some destination. Now imagine this. In a day before GPS, a day before electronics, who are you trusting? Not only the boat, but the crew, right? And the captain, that he knows how to navigate by the stars and he knows how to get from point A to point B. That's the point here. Do you know how to get to the point A of your birth to eternity? Inherently, no, you don't. And a lot of people are trusting a lot of things to get there. And Hebrews is saying the only way to get there is through our confidence and our praise. That is Jesus Christ. And you know what he says? He's going to get you all the way past the finish line. Trust that. Hold that confession of hope without wavering. In other words, don't bend, don't lean, but be firm on that. Hold fast without doubt. And then notice next, take note without isolating or without isolation. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's see if we can figure it out from the verses, verse 24 and 25. Notice it says, let's consider. That word consider means to take note or to kind of really look in here. And notice what he says, what we should be taking note of. One, how to stir up one another to love and good works. I love that picture. That word stir up means to stimulate or provoke or possibly even to irritate. In other words, it's a negative word put with a very positive force. How can we be the stone in the shoe of our fellow believer to bump them toward these things, love and good works. That's why, while the NIV says stimulate one another, and the ESV says stir up, the New American Standard says let's spur one another on to love and good works. You know what a spur is. Let's kind of kick each other and let's get us going to what? Love and good works. Why those two things? Because the love of God was on display. And because God loved us first, now we love one another. Beloved, let's love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is what? Has been born of God. But he who loves not, knoweth not God. Why? Because God is love. It's 1 John chapter 4. And why good works? Because this holy God doesn't say, hey, I'm pouring everything into you and I'm going to leave you right where I found you. He says, I'm pouring everything into you and I'm making you into a vessel and trophy of my grace, and you're going to be the display of my character on this, in this world. You and the brothers and the sisters, this household of faith. Which is why he says, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. In other words, what we're doing is vitally important. But I'll tell you this, not this alone, but the ongoing gathering together of the believers is absolutely essential. I got to tell you, since I moved to South Carolina, I can't tell you how important the church has been to my family and my life, my spiritual life. It's just been indispensable. And as good as all of that has been, I also know that I've got this small group that I have been sharing things like, I've got kids who are on the brink of disaster. And I know that they are praying for me as a parent and praying for my kids as those whose hearts God yearns for and desires. And that's why we need this. And we need it habitually. Because notice, this is exactly what I've had. People who are encouraging one another, me specifically, and each other, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's that? That's the return of our King. The one who is coming, not to deal with sin again, but to save to the uttermost those who are his, who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are, like 1 Peter chapter 3 says, who are yearning and speeding forth the day, longing for that day. Because Jesus is coming again. We're in the last days, of course. But there's still a linearity of these last days, and there's events to be accomplished. And rather than being people who, you know, there's like three kinds of people. I always tell this to young people. There's three kinds of people, right? People who make things happen. People who watch things happen. And then people who wonder, what just happened? Right? But we know this. God's the one who is making all things pass. And he's got a day appointed when he is coming for his people. And at the trumpet sound and the call of the King, those who are dead will come up first, and those who are alive will meet into the sky, and then we will be with our King, not for any insignificant period of time, but for how long, church? Forever. And if you leave Jesus and go back to something else, like the law especially, you miss that day. Don't miss it. Because the day is coming. This is what he said. Go back to chapter 9. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How do we eagerly wait? Draw near without anxiety. Hold fast to your confession without doubt. Don't waver. Trust, because the one who promised is faithful. His word is sure and secure. He doesn't lie. And take note, not in isolation, not as a lone ranger, but together with the saints regularly, as is the habit of what should be, so that we might stir up one another to love and good works and encourage one another as things get really difficult and tough, but our eyes are fixed not on the circumstances, but on the King who is coming again. This is our hope. This is our confidence. Believe it. Trust it. Rest in it today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you that you give us a way forward. And now, Father, we thank you that we have doubly been reminded of the work that has been done for us, both at the table and in your word, the blood and the flesh that makes an entryway beyond the curtain into the presence of you, the living God. And Father, this is more than a rags-to-riches story. This is an impossibility made possible. Rebels and sinners turn to saints and children and co-heirs. And so as we leave this place today, help us to leave with a confidence and a boldness, with a great humility of knowing where our confidence has come from. Father, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.